In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, again, a blessing and a joy to see everyone tonight. What I want to focus on, I've already mentioned, of the Holy Spirit. So we've considered the first part of the creed, of God the Father. And we looked at creation, original sin, things like this. And we've also focused on the second part of the creed, about our Lord Jesus Christ, what the incarnation is, what happened during his public ministry, also what happened in the Paschal mystery, the theme we looked at last week. But now we're moving then to the third part of the creed, to put everything in context again, and that is, the third part of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. So looking at those two themes together, as they're very closely aligned, as they're very closely linked together. So having a one can't understand the Church without an understanding of the Holy Spirit. So this is the context of the Creed, but now the overall context of our class. So throughout our time together, we're going to be considering those four pillars that we heard about in the Acts of the Apostles. So the teaching of the Apostles, that's to say, the Creed, which we're going through right now. And then once we're finished with this, we'll begin looking at the seven sacraments and the liturgical life of the Church. And then after that, we'll begin considering the moral life, how it is that we live out our faith, how it is that we follow Christ by carrying forth the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. No problem, guys, come on in. Just a few chairs here and there, no problem. And then the final pillar of a Christian prayer. So what that means to pray in Christ, what that means to live in him and to deepen in our relationship with him through prayer. So again, that's the overall context of our class. So first then, let's consider some basic points about the Holy Spirit. In some ways, we've already considered the Holy Spirit in general when we considered God and the Blessed Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is God, that he's the third person of the Blessed Trinity, that he's the love between the Father and the Son. But now let's look at his personal characteristics, or his, you can say, personality, a little bit more closely. So, already said, third person of the Trinity. We might ask, though, when we see this or when we read the Scriptures, why is it that God revealed himself slowly? So in our first class, or it was our second class, we considered salvation history, how it was only over time that God revealed himself. It was over time that God unfolded his plan. He didn't flash reveal it all at once. There's a nice quote here by an early saint. His name was Saint Gregory of Nazianzus, who really explains this unfolding of revelation, particularly in regard to the Holy Spirit. I just want to read that quote and then explain it as we go through. So he says, the Old Testament proclaimed the Father clearly, but the Son more obscurely. So we kind of considered that last week when we looked at some of the Psalms, or when we looked at that prophecy from Isaiah. All of that spoke about the Son, and after Jesus came, it was clear that that referred to him. But if you didn't know that, it would make some sense, but it would be kind of obscure. Who is this Messiah that the Old Testament is speaking of? So it spoke of the Father clearly, but the Son more obscurely. And then in the New Testament, God revealed the Son and gave us also a glimpse of the Holy Spirit. So at the final time with his apostles in the upper room, when he's discussing with them, also at the Last Supper when he institutes the Eucharist, when he gives them his body and blood, it's there in a special way where he begins to talk more clearly about the Holy Spirit, about this gift that he's going to send the apostles. And then that last point, now the Spirit dwells among us. This is after he gave us that gift on the day of Pentecost. Now the Spirit dwells among us and grants us a clearer vision of himself. So that's really the fullness of revelation. We saw that the fullness of revelation came in Christ. But what did Christ give? Christ gave the Holy Spirit for our understanding, the Holy Spirit for our comfort, the Holy Spirit for our life, our Christian life, and we'll consider those things. But the main point in all of that is that God gradually reveals himself so that we can deepen our understanding of him, so that we can come to see his plan in a fuller way, and therefore appreciate it and really get the vision of it in a much fuller way. So we looked at the Apostles' Creed already, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. But now let's look at the Nicene Creed. Remember when we had our class on symbols of faith or different creeds, and how each creed is, or each symbol of faith is a part of the faith, all of which indicates the whole of the faith. And we saw that there's different creeds only because in each creed, different parts are highlighted more than others. So the person of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the Apostles' Creed, but he's much more expounded upon, much more highlighted in the Nicene Creed. So let's look at that creed or that symbol of faith to see what it is that we learn. Again, a lot of this will be basics, fundamentals that we'll need to have in our mind so that later on, hopefully it'll come to light more. So let's just read through the Nicene Creed. This is, again, the creed that we say each Sunday. So after we profess the part about the Father and the Son, we go to the part of the Holy Spirit. We say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. So various terms in here, various titles applied to the Holy Spirit. Every title tells us something about a person. The same is true with the Holy Spirit. So let's look at those titles. So, Lord. We considered that already when we looked at Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and we considered what that means, that above all, that's an affirmation of his divinity. Well, the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God, just as the Father and the Son are fully God. So the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. We considered that when we looked at Jesus and the Father, how they share the same nature. They both share the divine nature. Well, the Holy Spirit, it's true for him too. He is the third person of the Trinity. He's the third person of God, meaning he too is fully God. But also we have this interesting term called giver of life, meaning that he too is the creator. Think about the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning of Genesis, when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, he said that the Spirit hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation, and then bringing forth all those different days of creation. So the Holy Spirit is often called also the Creator Spirit, not only because of his power of earthly creation, but also, and really above all, because of his power to create divine, to create God's gifts within us. That's also why he's the giver of life. Another one here, it talks about being that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. What that means, we've considered briefly when we looked at the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. That he eternally, so Jesus is eternally generated from the Father, or the Son is eternally generated from the Father, but the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from both, from the love that the Father and the Son eternally have for each other. And then a few more there. We say that he is adored. Well, the only one that we adore is God. So it's a sin, it's a wrong to adore, to give our worship to anything but God. And yet the Church from the very beginning, from the time of Pentecost, adored the Holy Spirit. And that's another way that we can clearly see that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is God because he is worshipped. And then finally, the Creed talks about one of the Spirit's great works, that the Spirit, above all, spoke through the prophets. So remember when we looked at the Scriptures, how that all the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit worked through the human authors, that the Holy Spirit spoke through the human writers and human speakers of the Scriptures. So a huge acknowledgement that the Holy Spirit, in a very hidden way albeit, was always at work in history, was always at work from the very beginning of history and throughout salvation history, throughout the history of humanity. But then let's go into, again, trying to get a fuller, clearer understanding of this third person of the Trinity. Hopefully it's starting to, these little points are starting to come together a little bit anyway, or at least hoping they're starting to stick. But let's look at different names now of the Holy Spirit, as each name will tell us something unique about his person, both in himself, but also in his relationship to us. And so let's start with that first one. That's the one we see very often in John's Gospel. And that is the paraclete. Kind of a strange word. We don't use the word paraclete too often. So the word paraclete is a Greek word. It literally means, though, he who is called to one side. That's what a paraclete is. He who is called to one side. We can get even more insight if we look at the Latin translation of that word. It's advocate. Advocate. Which comes from two Latin words. Ad, which means nearby, and vocare, which simply means to call. The idea being that you call the Holy Spirit to your side, that you call someone to one side. That's what an advocate is. So sometimes a lawyer is an advocate, someone who pleads one's case on another's behalf. Well, the Holy Spirit in our life lives that way or operates in that way. So let's say we have a great challenge before us. In those times, especially, we call upon the Holy Spirit to come to our side, to aid us, to help us, or perhaps to strengthen us, or if we're going through some real pain, to console us. That's the idea of calling the Holy Spirit. That's why he's the advocate, because by calling him, he comes to our side, he comes to our aid. Another term for that's sometimes used for the Holy Spirit, and that's the consoler. It's the consoler spirit. Here again, looking at the etymology of it at least briefly, so the root of the word. Again, two Latin words, cum, which simply means with, and solor, which means to comfort or simply comfort. So the Holy Spirit comes with the comfort of God. This is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our own life, that he brings us the comfort of God. Let's say, for example, we've gone through a long period of a very, very challenging time in our faith. Let's say many things that maybe cause a lot of questions in our mind, many things that really cause a lot of confusion, maybe even some suffering. The Holy Spirit intervenes and helps us to clear that confusion. The Holy Spirit intervenes to bring us comfort in perhaps our pain or our suffering, to restore us, to renew us. That's why Jesus called him the gift of the Father. That's why Jesus called him the consoler will come to you. So maybe that's enough there. Also, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. Here's what he said. And this is again at the Last Supper discourse when he's speaking with his apostles in the upper room. He's revealing all of these things to them. He says, "When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So very important, extremely important passage to understand. So remember, he was telling this to his followers, to his apostles, and he says, "The one I'm going to send you is the one who's going to lead you to see it all, or to see what you need to see." In context, what Jesus first says is he says, "There's many things I wish to tell you, but you're not ready for them now. You can't handle them now. But when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So this means that well after the resurrection, well after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was guiding the apostles to understand more fully what it is that Jesus said, what it is that Jesus did. So over time, they came to understand. It's the same with our own Christian lives. We may have the basics be given to us, but it's over time, with the work of the Holy Spirit, that it takes on light. This applies to each Christian individually, But it also applies to the church as a whole and throughout history, that the Holy Spirit guides the church throughout history into the fullness of truth, to understand more deeply what it is that God revealed. We kind of considered that a little bit when we looked at Revelation, tradition, and Scripture, that although it's been fully revealed by Jesus, all the things that God has wanted to reveal to us until the end, it takes time to understand that. It takes time to get that. So a few terms to kind of help us to understand the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. One of the things that has to be understood, though, is that the Holy Spirit is true as His own distinct person. And yet, in God's work in the world, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, their work is, their mission is really very much unified, very much identified. They go together. They go together inseparably. And so I'd like to consider some passages from the Scripture and some illustrations to highlight this, that the mission of Jesus Christ and that the mission of the Holy Spirit is one mission. Their work is always together. It's one together. So, first, that second point there. Whenever the Father sends the Son, He likewise sends the Holy Spirit. Let me explain that. So think, for example, about the Annunciation, when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. What happened? How did that take place? It took place by the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, bringing forth Christ in her womb. Think about the baptism, when Jesus manifested Himself in His public ministry. The Holy Spirit came upon Him and revealed to all of those who were in the Jordan receiving John's baptism that this is the Anointed One, that the Christ is the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit helped to reveal that by coming in the form of a dove and alighting over Jesus. Other ones there. After Jesus' baptism, He goes into the desert to be tempted, to fast. But it says that the Spirit drove Him into the desert. The Spirit drove Jesus into the desert. The Spirit was always, throughout His life, at work in Jesus' life. That those two and their work are inseparable. A few other ones. So, one time Jesus went into the synagogue and unrolled a scroll from Isaiah, and He reads the scroll. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And then He goes on with the passage, and then He rolls it up, and then He gives it back to the attendant. He says, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Meaning He is the one who preaches good news to the poor because the Holy Spirit is upon Him. So the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit is one. Let's look at it from the other direction now. So this is after the resurrection, after the ascension. One of the things that he called His apostles to do was to continue His work, to continue His work of proclaiming the kingdom of God, to continue His work of preaching, to continue His work of healing. Well, when the apostles preached, they preached effectively only after they received the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who empowered their preaching of Christ. They spoke of Christ. Christ was always the center of their message, of the apostles' message, but it had power because it was the Holy Spirit working through them as they were speaking. Other places too. Take for example at Mass, just before the consecration, that's to say, just before the bread transforms into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. Before that happens, you'll always see the priest, or if it's the bishop celebrating Mass, same thing, you'll see his hands extended like this over the offerings, over the gifts of bread and wine. What that is that's called a fancy word, you don't have to know the word, but just the basic meaning of it in context here. It's called the epiclesis. What that means is that the priest is calling down the Holy Spirit upon these gifts because it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that they transform or that they're consecrated into Jesus. Same with baptism. So before the baptism, before one is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a blessing over the water where the priest calls down the power of the Holy Spirit upon the water. The same is true for all the sacraments, that there's always a calling down of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit brings Christ to us. Another thing St. Paul says in regard to prayer, again, this is how Jesus and the Holy Spirit are intimately united in their work. So Paul says that no one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it, and really profess that Jesus is Lord, unless it's through the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit himself who leads us to faith in Christ. It's his invisible work within us that brings us to that prayer and that profession, that Jesus, the recognition, the sight that Jesus is Lord. Just an image here to try to capture this and to put it in a nutshell. So, the work of salvation is the work of God. The work of saving us from our sins is the work of God. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So consider it this way, using an image. So, when a person speaks a word, you know, if I'm explaining something, I need to use words. But in order for those words to reach your ear, I also have to use my breath. I have to speak them forth. So the word that's in my mind and that comes out of my mouth has to be pushed forward by my human breath. Well, it's very similar with God. So we talked about the Father, and we talked about Jesus as the Word of God. And we'll look at Holy Spirit as the wind or breath. We'll consider that later. That's another big biblical image of the Holy Spirit. Same kind of thing, that just as a human word has the word and breath, so God's work has the word and the breath of the Spirit always with it. So the two always go together. So a few more things. I mentioned already one image, that this Holy Spirit is often seen in the Scriptures. But I want to go through all the various images. Again, some of this is the basics or the rudiments. And yet these rudiments need to be in place to give the Lord something to work with, to give the Lord something to kind of brighten or illumine in our mind. So let's look at some of these symbols of the Holy Spirit. So a very common one that many are familiar with, and if not, that's fine too, is fire. So the Holy Spirit is often identified as fire. So we think of Pentecost, the tongues of fire came down upon the apostles and all those and all the disciples and Mary and all the other followers of Jesus in the upper room. Or Jesus says, "I have come to cast the earth on fire," meaning he wants to give the Holy Spirit to all. So fire. Why this image of fire? Why did the Holy Spirit manifest himself in tongues of fire? Well, what does fire do? Fire can purify. Fire has a real powerful property to it. So fire can do the basics to keep life, keep warm, give light. Well, that's really the role of the Holy Spirit, too. The Holy Spirit is fire in the sense that he transforms us. He transforms our lack of faith, maybe. Or he transforms our inclination to some kind of selfish sin. His fire purifies that from us. But also, the Holy Spirit enlivens us with the warmth of love and the light of truth. And this is one of the reasons why fire is such a prominent symbol of the Holy Spirit and why the Holy Spirit even manifested himself in fire. But another one we just looked at a second ago is breath or wind. In the Hebrew, that's the same word. Breath and wind and spirit is all the same word. That word is ruah. So all one thing, this notion of a breath or a wind or the Spirit, there would be no difference in saying either one of those words. So if you talked about the spirit of a person, you would talk about the ruah. If you talked about it as a windy day, you would say ruah. If you say this person is alive and breathing, you would say ruah. All the same. This tells us something, because each one of those things have different properties to it, and so the Spirit really is a reflection of those properties, or those has those same characteristics. Let me read a passage from Scripture that highlights this image. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whence it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So this notion that the Spirit enables us to live and even walk in a new way, so that it's no longer my own kind of appetites that always inspire me, but the Holy Spirit now is this operation that inspires a Christian. The Holy Spirit of course, charity, the Holy Spirit of wisdom now inspires us, not just our own human thoughts and appetites, but God. So we walk in a new way, just as you don't see, the wind comes from this direction, that direction. Well, the Holy Spirit inspires, sometimes seemingly out of the blue. Another thing, using the same image of wind and breath. So when Jesus gave his apostles the ability to forgive sins, here's what he did. This was after the resurrection. They were all in the upper room. Jesus comes to them, and first it says, he breathes on them. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you forgive will be forgiven them. Those whose sins you retain will be retained. So again, this connection with breath and the Spirit giving a new kind of strength, a new kind of power, a new kind of ability. So, all in all, wind, breath, symbolizes vitality. So we breathe to stay alive. Well, the Holy Spirit gives us a new kind of life. But also wind, a strong wind, a powerful force. So the Holy Spirit enables us to be strong witnesses to Christ. That's another one of his workings. But let's continue on here. So, further symbol that we've at least touched upon already, the symbol of a dove. So in Noah, after the flood, he's in the ark. All he sees all around him is water. It hasn't receded yet. And so he sends out a dove. And a dove begins to find this branch. And when he comes back with the branch, that's when they know that there's now land, there's a place to go. There's life now that we can settle in. Or Jesus, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes upon him. Well, the dove then symbolizes really the beginning of a new creation. So when the Holy Spirit is given to someone in baptism, that's the beginning of a new creation, just as there was a new creation being revealed in the time of Noah after the flood. Also, the Holy Spirit alighting over Jesus, revealing that Jesus has the Holy Spirit always abiding with him, always with him. So the Holy Spirit is one who is always available, who we can always call to our side to help us. A few more images and symbols that we see in the Scriptures here. So another image of the Holy Spirit to try to explain his person, to explain his work, his identity. Because, when we can speak about Jesus, it's much easier. Jesus took on, the Eternal Son took on flesh. That's easy to speak about. A little tougher to speak about the Holy Spirit. So another image that Jesus uses in reference to the Holy Spirit is he says that the Holy Spirit is like living water. Living water. And just a little explanation of living water, what that literally means. So when someone would go to a well, usually to get drinks, that would not be living water. That would be stagnant water. So just be all piled together. You put your bucket in, take it out. If someone went to get their water and went to a place where there's living water, it would mean a stream. So living water is a stream, flowing water. That's the idea of living water. Here's what Jesus says about that. He says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit. Jesus used similar language when he was talking to the woman at the well. And there was a beginning with a brief interchange between the two. And Jesus says, can I have a drink? And she's kind of surprised that Jesus is speaking to her because she's a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans didn't speak. And she's a set back by this. And then she asks him a question. And then he says, if you would have asked me, I would have given you a drink. I would have given you living water. Beginning to refer to the work of the Spirit. So let's look at what that living water is in more detail, more specifically. So water. Think of natural water, what it does. It satisfies. It satiates. It keeps alive. Well, so in our spiritual life, the Holy Spirit satisfies. The Holy Spirit satiates and keeps us alive in the grace of God, keeps us in friendship with God. So a few things there. Also think of baptism, that through baptism one becomes a child of God. One is born anew, born in a fresh way through baptism, born in a supernatural way in baptism. And then this last symbol then, anointing. So oftentimes in the Old Testament, there was really three groups that were anointed. That's to say they were priests, prophets, and kings. All received an anointing, the idea being that when someone is anointed, they're given new strength to carry out their role or their mission. Well, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. That's what the scriptures say, commenting on it later. That it was at that time of his baptism where when the Holy Spirit came upon him, that Jesus was clearly the anointed one. So here too, we use anointing. Take, for example, in the sacrament of confirmation. There's always an anointing with oil, showing that in the sacrament of confirmation, the Holy Spirit comes upon that person, comes upon that Christian in a new and in a powerful way. So some of the meaning and imagery of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit is invisible, and yet we can come to see and understand his effects. We can see and come to understand his work among us. And these various images and names help us to recognize that when it's working. Okay, so let's now kind of take a step back and switch gears just a little bit. So we've kind of got some very introductory things, you know, the creed with some names, some titles, some images. But now let's begin to look at specifically the very clear work of the Holy Spirit when he was first being revealed. So let's go into Pentecost a little bit more. And I found a question just sitting on the desk here, and I'll try to answer it in this context here. So one of the question here was, how many languages were there at this time, and I assume in the time of the apostles and Christ. So let's look at that in the context of Pentecost to try to have an understanding of that. So first, Pentecost. Usually when a Christian hears of Pentecost, they think, okay, that's the feast where we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. That happens 50 days after Easter. Well, long before that, Pentecost was a Jewish feast. It was called the Feast of Weeks, because it was a week of weeks after the Passover, so 49 days after Passover. At the Feast of Weeks, it was always celebrated as the summer grain harvest. After the grain harvest in the summer was taken up, there would always be a festival among the people to celebrate God's fruitfulness, to celebrate the gifts that God has lavished in creation. That was sort of the natural basis for this Jewish feast. But there was also a historical root or a historical basis to this Jewish feast, something that they would recall every year on the Feast of Weeks, or also called the Feast of Pentecost, by the Jews. That historical event was the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's important to see in context of this gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Because at Sinai, this is when God gave the old law written on stone. And he gave this in the midst of a very big event. Sometimes that's called a theophany, this powerful manifestation of God. So Mount Sinai was literally engulfed in clouds, in smoke. There was thunder, there was fire, there was this rushing wind. And that was the context in which God gave the old law, the Ten Commandments. So every year, the Jews would recall this. That means every year, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, the whole gang would recall this every year. Every Jew would. Every observant Jew would. Because this was the Feast of Weeks, which you celebrate every year. So they would have all these images and the meaning of this feast already in their mind because it's the time of the summer grain harvest. Well, what Jesus tells his apostles to do is not to leave Jerusalem yet, but to stay in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high. That's to say, until the gift of the Holy Spirit, until the Spirit of truth, until the Paraclete comes upon them. And so what happens is they're gathered in an upper room. An upper room was just a name for the top floor of most houses. The animals would stay in the bottom floor, and people would hang out on the top floor because it'd be a little more comfortable that way. So they were gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they were praying. They were praying together. The apostles were there. Mary was there. Various other women, various other disciples and followers of Jesus were all together praying in the upper room. And it was in this context that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, a very powerful manifestation, a very strange kind of phenomena started happening. They heard this sound of a rushing wind. Now, realize what they would have already had in the back of their mind because it was the Feast of Weeks. So they experienced this powerful rushing wind. And they also begin to see these tongues as of fire coming down. Can't quite understand what that is, but something as like fire coming down. And then they're given a special gift. They begin to be able to speak in different languages. And there's something more to that than simply speaking in, let's say, Greek or Latin or Hebrew or Spanish, whatever. It was more to it than just that. So let's look at that. Before this event, the apostles were scared. After Jesus rose from the dead, they were locked in the upper room, meaning they locked themselves into the upper room because they were scared of what happened to them because they saw what happened to Jesus, and they didn't want to experience that. So they were afraid, and certainly they would, because of that fear, it prevented them from speaking of Christ and sharing what Jesus shared. So they weren't ready for their mission yet until they were clothed with power from on high, until they received the Holy Spirit. Immediately after this kind of phenomena happens to them, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, that fear goes away. They literally begin to go out of the upper room. Oftentimes there's balconies. They would go out and they could see all the pilgrims that were in town, because it was the Jewish Feast of Weeks. This means that observant Jews and other ones who were partial Jews, they wouldn't take on the whole law, but other Greeks then, would all be in there from throughout the region, even throughout the empire, because this is one of the three big Jewish feasts. So there was many people there in Jerusalem, loads of people. Well, they heard this very strange noise going on in the upper room, so people started to gather around. And then Peter comes out, and he begins to proclaim Christ to them. And remember the language thing. He speaks in different languages, and so do the other apostles, but it's not simply speaking in different languages. He's able to speak in such a way that those who hear him understand the meaning of what he is saying. That's the work of the Spirit. That, you know, we can hear someone talk and hear them just fine, and it can be our own language, but we can be like, what are you talking about? I don't understand. But then there's times where something, we sometimes use the expression, the light goes on. That's the work of, here in this context, that was part of the work of the Spirit in these languages. Not only did they speak in different tongues, but in such a way that they could be understood by the heart and the mind of those who heard them. And so there's this very unique event happening, and people are wondering what's going on. and they begin to proclaim Christ more and more, and who he is, and what he's called them to do, and how he's come to forgive sins, and how those who killed him are responsible for his blood. Hearing this, it says that they're cut to the quick. They experience the beginning of conversion, and they ask the apostles, well, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, all of you. And that was the first reap, the first harvest of the church right there. Those 3,000 that were surrounded were baptized. And so right away, with the work of the Spirit, we see those images coming alive. So this strength and vitality that the apostles now have that wasn't there before. We see this fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit bringing forth new life and new souls. We see this dynamic power of the Holy Spirit in the languages. We see this power of conversion that was symbolized in the fire, the tongues of fire, now at work in those who hear the apostles. So this is really this is oftentimes identified as the birth of the church, is the event of Pentecost. Some identify it as it's a sort of a beginning in Christ, when Christ's side was pierced, but then finally and fully at the moment of Pentecost. This is when the Holy Spirit created the church, created this community of those who have the life of Christ and have the life of his Spirit and share that. So that's Pentecost. Let me go a little further into now moving, so again, our themes, the Holy Spirit and the church. We've considered the Holy Spirit for some time now, and now we're seeing this transition of looking at now the church. But remember the first point, that those two are inseparable, that we can't understand the church without the Holy Spirit, because that's where the Spirit works. So that's that first point there. These two articles are very closely related, very closely connected. So the mission of the church is not in addition to the mission of Christ. It's not like an add-on or a further mission, but it's the same mission of Christ. Jesus' mission and the Holy Spirit's mission is the church's mission. They're identified. They're the same mission. They're the same work. And that's important to see. That's the key of the church. So the church is essentially evangelical. The church is essentially missionary. So that's important to see. So it's not in addition to the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but it's its continuation. And also its sacrament. And let me explain what I mean by those two terms. So it's the church is the continuation of the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So what Christ and the Spirit did, the church continues to do. What we saw at Pentecost continues to work. What we saw Jesus do in his public ministry continues to occur every day in the life of the church. Also, it's its sacrament. What does that mean? A sacrament in the sense of it's the sign of Christ's work and the instrument of Christ's work. So the church is the instrument of the work of God in the world. What's the instrument for? It's for salvation. It's so that others can come to know the surpassing knowledge of Christ, and through that loving knowledge, find life in him. Find life, and of course, through the work also of the Spirit. So let's continue a little further, and then we'll take a break here. So the Spirit's presence in the church. Again, the two very closely aligned, very closely linked. So much that you could say they're really one, as the church is the continuation of the work of Christ. So let's look then at the different ways in which the Holy Spirit is present in the church. And these are just a kind of bullet points, and so we'll go through these somewhat quickly. Some of these we've already considered before, briefly in other classes, but now kind of bringing them all together. So how is the Holy Spirit present in the church? Well, he's present through the scriptures that he inspired. So every author of each book of the scriptures was inspired by the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit worked through their human abilities and faculties. Also, the Holy Spirit is present in the living tradition which he guards and guides. So think about the preaching of the apostles. All of that occurred long before the scriptures of the New Testament were ever written. It was the Holy Spirit who guided the apostolic preaching. It was the Holy Spirit who guided Timothy, who was a successor of the apostles. It was the Holy Spirit who guided his preaching. So, another way the Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit is also present in the church's magisterium, as the church's teaching office, so the Pope and the bishops in union with him. So, he assists them, leads them. Remember what we saw before, that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit, another part of the work and presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. Also the liturgy, which he animates. So the liturgy isn't like a dead ritual, it's a living worship. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to our prayer, who gives life to our involvement in this work of the liturgy. Also, prayer. It's the Holy Spirit who is the main teacher of prayer. So one of the things St. Paul said is, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but it's the Holy Spirit who makes intercession for us and in ways that we wouldn't be able to on our own. He guides us. He shows us how to pray. And that's a great way to start praying, is, Lord, I don't know how to pray. Teach me how to pray. And the Holy Spirit helps. Also, various charisms and gifts which he gives. Hopefully we'll have time at the end of class to look at what a charism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in more detail. Various signs and miracles which he enables. So every age, from the time of Christ and the apostles to the early fathers of the church to the Middle Ages with Francis and Dominic and St. Thomas, and later on in the Renaissance period with various others, to our own age today, every age has its miracles. So, fairly recent one who passed away, St. Padre Pio, a very profound mystic who had all kinds of miracles associated with him. Take John Paul II. John Paul II will be canonized here pretty soon. One of the reasons that he'll be canonized is because there is various miracles associated with his intercession. So, these things, this work of the Spirit is present in every age. Above all, and really the greatest work of the Spirit, and the most important work of the Spirit, is charity. That the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to love each other. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates a new heart in us so that we can see the good in another human being. So that we can see the image of God in another human being. So that we can see someone who is our enemy, even, who wishes evil to us. And we can still find love in that person. We can still give love to that person. It's the Holy Spirit who enables that. That's the greatest of all virtues. This is what gets one to heaven, charity. Without charity, there's no chance of that. But charity is greater than you know, it's what keeps alive all of these things. And we'll look at that more later. So the Holy Spirit builds. You know, so we saw at the beginning, he builds, he grows, he brings together, lifts up, builds the church, animates it, gives it life, and also sanctifies it. It's because of the Spirit's perpetual presence in the church that the church is always and unfailingly holy, because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would stay with the church and always guide it. So, those are some basic. So moving on, looking at the Holy Spirit, and then kind of moving out to the transition of looking at the church and seeing their very close relationship. Well, this is a good time to break before we start looking at the church per se. So what is the church? Well, hopefully I'm not rushing things too much here, but let's try to get back to. We got a bit more to go. Really the second part of the class. So we've just considered the Holy Spirit, and now considering not only the Holy Spirit's presence in the church, but the nature of what is the Catholic Church? What is the church? What is this church that the Holy Spirit created, or that Jesus established, gave birth to on the day of Pentecost? And like we looked at with other ones, I want to consider just the basic word, because most words are chosen for a purpose, and they teach us something. They show us something fundamental to the reality that it's used for. So the word church is a translation of the Hebrew word koal and also the Greek word ekklesia. So in Greek you would say koal, in Hebrew you would say koal, and Greek you would say ekklesia for church. Both of these terms literally mean gathering, assembly, or convocation. Gathering, assembly, convocation. So looking at that a little bit more, especially the word convocation. So this comes from, ekklesia, comes from two Greek words. Kalein, which means to call or to invite. So the idea here is that God calls or invites people, and those who respond to that invitation come together. And that coming together, based upon God's invitation, is the church. That's the most basic, fundamental notion of the church. So this gathering, this convocation, this assembly. So all initiated by someone's invitation. So kind of looking at that in historical context to help us to understand the similarities and the differences of what the church is. So in the Hebrew and Greek world, an assembly or a gathering, a convocation, so con and vocare with calling, so calling someone together, all of these would receive their character from the will of the one who called it. So take, for example, let's say a Greek assembly. Let's say there was a meeting of a Senate, and the leader of the Senate would call the senators together. That leader would determine the character of what they would be doing in that convocation, in that meeting together. He would make the identity, the character of the meeting. And that would be anywhere. So take, for example, in the Jewish world, if there would be a calling a fast and an assembly, it would typically be the high priest who would give the character of that and the purpose of that fast and that assembly. So important thing to see. And with that background, then, we see that the church is this invitation to all of humanity given by God through Christ to come together into one in Him. And so, just that last point there. The church is the assembly of people throughout the world and throughout history who have responded to God's invitation of salvation in Christ. So thinking of a wedding. So at a wedding today, you know, we pass out loads of invitations. And as, you know, when someone receives that invitation, you know, they can come, you know, or not. And some, you know, toss it. Some send it an RSVP, you know. And it's true. It's true. That's really what it is. That this invitation to salvation is not a... God doesn't force us to receive this. God invites us to receive this. And that's important to see. And so those who have fully responded to this invitation, that's what the church is. That's the basic notion of the church. But let's fill in then that basic notion of the church. Again, so basic idea, gathering, assembly, convocation, the idea God calls... And humanity responds, or to the degree that humanity responds and comes together with God. That's the church. Let's kind of fill that in then. So the church is a mystery. And it's a mystery because, on the one hand, it's something visible. It's something human. So something you can identify. But it's a mystery because it's not only visible and human. It's also something invisible and divine. And so those two are very much interfaced together, and we'll flesh that out a little bit to understand what that means. So visible and human, these are probably the elements that we can much more readily identify with. So take, for example, church structures, church institutions, so actual physical buildings, that's something visible, a church. Traditions in the liturgy, so these particular actions are performed. There's this particular gesture of prayer, this particular gesture of prayer, these particular prayers are said. Also, the hierarchy. So you see a priest wearing this black suit with a getting to be older sweater and a little white collar that has a little dirt left on it because he hasn't cleaned it in a while. And so there he goes. yes. Covers, yeah. So there's these visible things. You see the bishop. You see the mitre and the crozier. Visible elements. You see religious orders. So you see religious sisters with the veil, symbolizing their bridal relationship with Christ. So there's these visible things. There's also, if you look to the history of the church, there's the actions, the works, the effects of people, of saints in the church, of sinners in the church. And this is seen and known and can be studied by historians. So sometimes people are enamored with the life of St. Francis of Assisi and are really taken in by him, whatever their faith or background or belief is. So the church can be seen in history. Sometimes people are enamored by some of the Renaissance popes, by some of the very dark areas in their life, by some of their worldliness, and they're just enamored by that. That can be seen by looking at history. So there's this visible dimension of the church. Also, this visible dimension enables us to see what are the boundaries of the Catholic Church. Wherein am I in the Catholic Church, and wherein am I no longer in the Catholic Church? So those are different visible elements. That's one of the reasons for these visible elements of the Church, is so that we can know that. So that's one part, visible elements. But now let's look at these invisible or divine elements of what also essentially constitute the Church, makes it the Church. So, above all, it's Christ's abiding presence in the Church. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who makes Christ present among us. So one of the last things that Jesus said to his apostles before he ascended into heaven, he says, he tells them not to be afraid. And then after he says that, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age, or to the close of the age, which means until the end of time. Christ promised to always abide with the Church. This is why the Church is also divine, because Christ remains with the Church, and Christ is divine. Also, the Holy Spirit, we've considered that in some detail already, that the Holy Spirit guides, animates, works through the people of the Church, meaning the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is always present in the Church as Jesus promised he would be. So that's another reason that the Church is also has this invisible or divine element. Further thing, and kind of a further explanation on that. So the Spirit has various works in individuals. The biggest one we talked about, and most important one we talked about, is charity. So it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to live the life of charity. So if you look at the history of the Church, for example, you see that the works of charity from the time of the apostles, from the time of the early fathers, all the way through the ages to our own day, think of Mother Teresa of Calcutta in our own day, that the works of charity are always performed, that these works of charity are beyond human capacity completely. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables them. It's the Holy Spirit who enables, Damien of Molokai, who St. Damien of Molokai, he worked in the kingdom of Hawaii, that was before it was part of America. And one of the things he did is he worked with lepers. He worked with people who had Hansen's disease, as it was called, as the 1800s. And so he had to have this stench of rotting flesh every day. But he chose to give his life over to that, never to leave that island, to give himself entirely to the work. So he taught people with fingers missing how to play the flute just to ease their day. Things like this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Something that difficult is beyond strictly human capacity. God has to be involved in some way, and in a great way. So in that way, the Church is both human and divine. It's both visible, but also invisible. But now let's look at other names for the Church. Again, a name helps us to understand the reality. So different names of the Church. One of the names that we see in the Old Testament, and also applied to its fullness in Christ, is the people of God. So, nice little quote here from St. Cyprian that really captures this idea that we've already considered about this convocation or this assembly, this gathering. So, God has desired to save humanity, not simply like on a kind of one-on-one individual kind of me and God basis, but throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of the New Testament and the history of the church, which is one history, God has always chosen to save us as a community, as a people. So take the early church or the apostolic church. They heard the apostles speak. They heard someone else speak. They were brought into a community. So that's important, that God desires to save us not in isolation, but as a people. And a nice quote here from St. Cyprian in the 3rd century. He says that this people of God, is a people brought into unity from the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Meaning God's call is an invitation to share in His own divine life. That's ultimately what the church is our ultimate call is to share eternal union or eternal communion with the Trinity, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to live forever in His life, to be forever a part of His family, if you want to call it that. So the people of God then participate in Christ's life because He's ultimately the one who established the church. He founded the church and gave it life through the Holy Spirit. Gave it birth through the Holy Spirit. So everyone who's in the church, then everyone who's baptized and confirmed and receives communion, share in Christ's work then. So Christ's work, we can really identify in three different ways. This is kind of a summary of His work. He was a priest, so He offered this perfect sacrifice to the Father. He was a prophet, so He proclaimed the truth of God to the world. He was also a king, so He's the king of the universe. He is Lord of all. So when someone is baptized, or the people of God then share in Christ's threefold office. We share in His priestly office through baptism. So now we can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So St. Peter called the baptized a priestly people. We're also a prophet. We're enabled, because of what God has revealed, to know these things, and then to share them. And we're also a king in the fullest and best sense of the word, meaning someone who serves, someone who seeks the well-being of others. Unfortunately, we have different notions of kings or presidents or leaders that move away from this, but that's the notion, the fundamental notion of a king, is someone who serves the people. And so we're called to serve the people, meaning we're called to serve one another as part of our kingly office. So the term people of God emphasizes this very diverse dimension of the church, that we're made up of a very diverse individuals. So we have different identities, different personalities, these kinds of things, different gifts, different abilities. So that's one term of a term.
Father?
Yes?
Can you go back to the last slide?
Sure.
I don't know that word on the bottom.
Did I?
Charisms.
Charisms. Well, we'll talk about that. That's on the second to last slide. We'll look at charisms. Yeah, and a charism is just comes from the Greek word charis, which means beauty or gift. Okay. And so it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, a special kind of gift of the Holy Spirit. No problem. So another term, kind of in connection with the people of God, is that the people of God, or the church, the Catholic Church, is also a pilgrim people. A pilgrim people. So, pilgrim. The word pilgrim emphasizes certain things. Above all, it emphasizes someone or a group who is on a journey. Meaning, in this world, we are not home. Our destination is not here. Our destination is above. In this world, while we're here, we're on a pilgrimage. We're on a journey. And our destination we have not reached, because our destination also is not here. This is why we're a pilgrim people, because this is our citizenship is not of this world. But we're also, truly, we're pilgrims, but we're also truly a people united together. So what forms a people? Well, three things. I kind of talked about this in the book there. So common ancestry, common experiences, common goals. We looked at our goal. Our ultimate goal is holiness or charity in this life on our journey to the ultimate goal of eternal life. But we also, on this journey, have common experiences of prayer, common experiences of the providence of God, common experiences of the sacraments, baptism, for example. But also, a common ancestry. So we go all the way back to Abraham, our father in faith. We go back to Jesus, our Lord, who is living with us. He's the one who began this people. So those are some things that identify why we can say we are a people together, a common people, despite our differences in individuality with which God created us, or which God still needs to purify out of us. We're still a common people, or the church is still a common body, which leads to the next one. So one of the things we read when we go to St. Paul's letters is he's very fond of this term for the church, and that is the body of Christ. He often calls the church the body of Christ. And we see this in loads of ways. So even when he has this conversion, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul, as far as he knew, wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was killing off or arresting Jesus' followers. But Jesus says it differently. He sees it differently. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Meaning Jesus very much identifies himself with his followers, very much identifies himself with the baptized, with those who share his life, those who share his mission. So even at the beginning, Paul was given this kind of flash insight of what the church is, that the church is the body of Christ, that we are the members of Christ, using that meaning and image. So, looking at this more closely then, so the body of Christ, a term that can maybe capture that with a different kind of sense to it, but a more accurate sense to see it all, is sometimes we call the church the mystical body of Christ, so that we can realize that we are distinct from Jesus, but we are united to him also. So this, the mystical body of Christ. This means that Jesus really unites himself to his faithful people, that he really intimately lives within them through the Holy Spirit, that he is one with us, and that we, more accurately, are one with him. So because of that union, that's why we say truly that Christ continues his work in and through the church, because he has united himself to the church, and he works through the church. But let's look at this more closely. St. Paul used this term, the body of Christ, in different ways. One of the ways that he used it is to emphasize the different roles of the individual members of the body of Christ, but also to show who is the head of the body, that Christ is the head, and that we are the members. So head and members. Reflecting on this passage from St. Paul, One of the terms that St. Augustine coined to kind of capture this is he would talk about the Christus totus. In English, that's the whole Christ, meaning the whole Christ is head and members. The whole Christ is Jesus and the church. That's the Christus totus. That's the whole Christ. That is the body of Christ in the fullest sense of the term. That is the mystical body of Christ, is Jesus and his members. That's Christ in the full sense of the term as God revealed through St. Paul. So kind of an analogy here then. Jesus was fully divine and fully human. Well, the church then also has this fully divine element and also is human. And that's important to see. We kind of touched upon that already, but but seeing this continuation of the work of Jesus. So we saw the people of God highlights this diversity that are among God's children. So that you know, every mom knows that her kids are very different. So our mother of the church knows that her children are very different, that the people of God are very different. But also there's this term body. So this term highlights the unity, the profound unity between head, Jesus, and members, his people. So body of Christ emphasizes that unity. Another term that we see St. Paul using, the bride of Christ. So he uses this, very much expounds this imagery, teaching about marriage, and then also teaching about Jesus' union with the church. And he goes back and forth, weaves them together very much. And we learn a lot from that passage, both about this great gift of marriage, but also about Jesus' union with the church. So he calls the church the bride of Christ. He says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. So the Lord, then, Jesus, joined himself to the church, even as a bridegroom joins himself to his bride, so that they're distinct, but they truly become one in an intimate and profound way. So this is the term that Jesus helped us to see. Jesus called himself, for example, the bridegroom. And so his bride then is the church. Another term that was very early on in the writings of the saints is that the church is mother. So that second to last point there, as the bride of Christ, the church is also a fruitful mother to the children of God, because it's through the church that we come to birth. Think of right at the beginning of Pentecost. It was through the work of the Holy Spirit in the church that new Christians came to birth in baptism. That work of the church continues in every age. So this term bride emphasizes, on the one hand, the distinction between Jesus and the church, between Jesus and the members, but also the profound and intimate union, loving union, between Jesus and the church. Just to kind of pass something in passing here that sometimes comes up. So one of the things we considered when we looked at the Trinity is, so Jesus revealed to us God the Father. When Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit, he always used the pronoun he. Now, stepping back, we know that God far transcends the difference of gender. And yet, in Christ, so he's a gender. And Jesus refers to the Father as male. One of the things that we learn from this is something about the work of God in our life. But also, we see other things. We see Jesus' greatest disciple, the greatest follower of Jesus, was a woman, Mary. So she is the one who said, "Let it be done to me according to thy word." She gave her yes fully, and that's the best disciple. The church is always called a she, so our mother, the church, the bride of Christ. The church is always called a she. Also the spiritual writers, right from the beginning on through the Middle Ages to today, talk about the soul as a she. So why this language? What's trying to be shown in this language? Well, let's look at that. So he has this connotation of someone initiating. So the Father initiates creation. Jesus initiates salvation in this relationship with humanity. But also, giving us the Holy Spirit, he protects this relationship with humanity. Now, let's look at Mary, a wholly different dynamic, and the dynamic that every Christian, male and female, needs to have. So Mary received this gift of God in her womb and brought forth Christ to the world. That's the work of every Christian, is to first receive the gift of God and to bring it forth into the world. The church receives the gift of salvation from Jesus, her spouse, is faithful to that love, and brings forth that love to others. The same with every individual soul. In baptism, we receive the life of God into our soul, and then we live it out in kindness and in faithfulness to others. So, receiving and bringing forth. Sometimes that question comes up, so just wanted to touch upon it briefly here, though I'm getting behind here. Almost done. A further term that we hear about in the Scriptures is that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, called this because the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. So, let's read that first point there. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit because He dwells in the body, which is the church. St. Paul talks about it in a couple of ways. So he talks about us individually as temples of the Holy Spirit, but he also talks about the church collectively as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at that collective one first. He says, "Do you not know that you are," that you, so in English we just use you for the singular and the plural. In the Greek he's using the plural. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So he's talking to the Corinthian community. But also he talks about individuals. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which is from God?" So the Spirit is present in the church as a soul in a body. So the Spirit is present in the, you can call it, the temple of the church. Here's a kind of an analogy then. So just as my human body has life and animation, I can speak and think and breathe and live and grow, hopefully we'll grow in the right direction, all of that I can do because I have a soul. It's my soul that gives my body life. When I die, my body is lifeless because my soul is gone. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who is the soul of the church. He gives it life. He's the one who animates it. He enables it to speak. He enables it to live. He enables it to have joy. He enables it to grow. All of these things. Just so I can hurry up a little bit here, let's then look at some of these works and gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. And I've mentioned these terms already before, but now I'd like to flesh them out at least a little bit more. So we talked about charisms, for example. Talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've heard from in the Scriptures referring to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to look at that because that's a primary work that the Holy Spirit does in an individual Christian's life and in the work of the church. So, but at least briefly. So there's seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the place where these seven gifts are spoken of is ultimately from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. It talks about the servant of the Lord, and that these various gifts will be upon the servant of the Lord, that he'll have the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of knowledge and of fortitude and of fear of the Lord, and the fullest part will be that, the fear of the Lord. So Isaiah is there talking about Jesus, that Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit upon him. Well, a Christian becomes a Christian because they're united to Christ. When someone is baptized, they're brought into the body of Christ, that Christus totus, that whole Christ, brought into this mystical body. And therefore, we too share these gifts that Christ had. So let's look at those seven gifts then. Wisdom. What is wisdom? Here's just a quick definition. And again, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit of wisdom, not necessarily worldly wisdom. So wisdom ultimately is the perception of the ultimate cause of things. So the perception of God in creation, the perception of God in anything. But also, seeing God in His creation. Seeing things from a divine perspective, not how I would want to look at them, or someone who's, let's say someone who's very interested in the bottom line. They look at things differently. Someone who has the gift of wisdom sees things from the Lord's perspective, from God's perspective. Understanding, the ability to penetrate, to pierce into divine things. Knowledge, that's the ability to perceive the value of earthly as well as heavenly realities. Counsel, it's kind of like prudence. So as someone who's prudent, they know the best road to take to reach the goal. Well, counsel is supernatural prudence. meaning I know the best road to take to please God the most. That's what someone who has counsel will have. Fortitude, the ability to overcome all obstacles, any challenges or any darkness or any sins that get in the way of our salvation. That's fortitude. So despite the painful difficulty of it, I'm still going to go through. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables one to do that. Piety, the ability to honor God as the source of all good things. The fear of the Lord. This is a filial fear, meaning a fear not so much of God himself, like I'm afraid he's going to kill me or something like this, but I'm afraid because I don't want to lose the filial, the idea is son or child. So I don't want to lose my sonly relationship with God. I don't want to sin against the Father. That's what the fear of the Lord is. So I'm afraid of losing my relationship with God. When these gifts work in a person, it means that the Holy Spirit himself is working through the person, so that the person no longer operates in a simply human mode, but they truly operate in a divine mode because the Holy Spirit is working through them. Just a little bit more. The fruits of the Holy Spirit now. So the fruits of the Holy Spirit are a result of God putting order in our lives. When our lives are all messed up and we have, just all kinds of areas of selfishness or all kinds of areas of just ignoring huge pieces of our responsibility or maybe all kinds of areas of huge disrespect to someone that we owe our respect to, our life is in shambles. We have a disordered life. And we're miserable, and we feel that misery. That's really the fruit of sin. But there's also fruits of the Holy Spirit, meaning that when God becomes a part of our life, he puts order into our life and into our relationships. He puts order into our soul so that we see things as they are, so that we choose the right and reject the wrong. He puts order into our human relationships. He lets the bad relationships break, and he forges new ones, or the ones that are there, he strengthens and makes good. But also, he puts our relationship with all things in a proper order. So our material possessions, different human endeavors, he puts order in all of that. And when that order is present there, the fruit of the Spirit will also be present there. So the fruits are the effects of the Spirit. And the effects of the Spirit, we call them fruits because we take delight in those effects. So just real quick, looking through those. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, someone who's truly generous, someone who's truly faithful, someone who's modest in their words, modest in their appearance, modest in their speech, someone who's gentle, so not all up in your face all the time, someone who has a real self-control so that even if that anger does come, maybe I'll hold it back. Chastity. So I know the meaning and the purpose of human sexuality, and I don't let it take a control of one, but live it out in its proper context of marriage or of celibacy. So those are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And when these fruits are there, that's helpful to see, okay, the Holy Spirit is somehow at work in my life because I see his fruits. The final one that there was a good question about, what is a charism of the Holy Spirit? So St. Paul talks about these charisms of the Holy Spirit. Again, charism is basically means the same thing as gift, but this term is used to distinguish it from the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So so charisms are given for the common good of the church. So someone who receives a charism of the Holy Spirit, that charism isn't given to that person for her own sake, or it's not given to him for his own sake, but it's given for the sake of the church. That's why that charism is given. So someone could have a great charism and still go to hell because they failed in other areas, because that gift was given for the benefit of others. Even so, someone can mess up their life, someone can have many abilities and yet lose the core of a loving relationship with the Lord and one another. So, utterances of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, teaching, faith, not simply in the sense of faith and we looked at before of belief in God, but the ability to express faith and lead people to it. So administration, interestingly, never to forget that one, that administration is a charism of the Holy Spirit, and St. Paul says it's a greater charism than, say, speaking in tongues. So don't forget that, and I always remind some of my other priest friends about that. So the gifts of healing, those are oftentimes very hidden, because if someone had that and that was known, that person would not sleep at night, because everyone would be knocking on their door. So other gifts of miracles, gifts of prophecy, gifts of distinguishing, so sometimes it's called discernment of spirit. So seeing, okay, I'm being bothered and agitated all the time when I do this, and then I'm at peace when I do that. So a discernment of spirits would be to see, okay, what's leading me here? Is God leading me here? Is my guardian angel leading me here? Or is an evil spirit leading me here? So another gift there. Also, St. Paul talked about speaking in tongues. And what he means by that is not this gift of languages that was received by the apostles. That was speaking intelligible words in a different language. But he also talks about speaking in tongues, which is a very kind of strange-sounding utterance. But as one hears that utterance, they'll also feel some measure of the presence of God. And one of the things that St. Paul says about this, and this is very important, is he says that I would prefer to speak 5 intelligible words than many tongues. So sometimes these things, you know, we see them, you know, people speaking in kind of a gibberish kind of language, and maybe going around. This is called sometimes called the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement in its true form recognizes all of this stuff and lives it in a very profound way, and usually when someone's a part of that, that's pretty readily seen as a very good and holy thing. Sometimes people call themselves charismatic and just do the da-da-da-da-da and kind of roll around and things like this. I question that very strongly myself. I don't question tongues. I don't question the ability to even understand tongues. I have no question of that. But sometimes it's manifestation in different places that's saying we're speaking in tongues. I wonder, you know, the clearest work of God is charity. So where there's charity, there's some of the work of God. If they say there's gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charisms of the Holy Spirit, these other ones will show themselves too. And so that's a good way to kind of test it out. But key is that this is one of the roles of the hierarchy, too, is to discern the authenticity of these charisms, to see, is this truly something from God, or is this something not of God? And, okay, that's I took, again, more time this class. Thanks for your fine patience. Any questions on any of that? So we went through quite a bit, but any questions on the Holy Spirit or the Church or the Spirit's work in the Catholic Church? Okay, well, let's close with a little prayer. Well, let's just close with a glory be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.